even when we haven't coordinated it. So Lockie chose Philippians 2 for communion, and he's talking about humility and servanthood, and then Pauline gets up here and says, you know, God often does extraordinary things through ordinary people, and my sermon this morning is on the faith of the Virgin Mary, the announcement Jesus' birth foretold to her. So let me just quickly pray, and then we'll get into it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can bring all our cares and concerns to you. But right now, Lord, just for this next little piece of time, I just pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us through your word. And we thank you that this isn't just a fanciful story, but it's actually the truth of the gospel, which has impacted the world like no other. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just move this stuff here. We had some friends who just took ages to name their baby, right? We don't know them very well, but they were kind of like acquaintances, and the parents just couldn't agree on what they were going to name the child. They were pretty busy. It was their first kid. You know, they wanted to get a feel for what he looked like and personality and all these different things. And, you know, that's kind of difficult when the baby's 2 days old or 2 weeks old, and then it kind of dragged on weeks, going to months. And so they had a barbecue, and some friends started chipping them about this problem. And they were like, soon your child's going to be old enough to run down the street and you're not going to have anything to yell out, but hey. And then another guy said, oh, the little fella's going to start growing a beard soon. You're going to call him baby. And then the father of the child, he looked around at him kind of sternly at all his friends. And then he said, I never knew how many people I hated until I tried to choose a name. He said, you bunch of degenerates have ruined all of these good names for me. And so it was kind of like a funny situation for everyone else, but rather stressful for the parents. But that's kind of the opposite of what we see here for Jesus' birth being prophesied 9 months earlier to a humble young teenage woman called Mary. Furthermore, some of Jesus' characteristics and titles were prophesied 7 centuries earlier, 9 centuries earlier. In Isaiah chapter 9 and in 2 Samuel 7 and those kinds of things that we had read earlier. So Jesus' character and divine royalty are made very clear from the beginning, at the beginning of Luke's gospel. And so the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, like he did to Zechariah in the passage before our one today. And he says to her in this overwhelming announcement that she's going to miraculously become pregnant and that she's to give him the name Jesus. In Hebrew, the name is Yeshua. It means that the Lord saves. It means God saves. That is literally his name. There were many Jesuses at that time. It was a common name. And so that's why throughout the Gospels, they refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. So they knew who they were talking about. But very quickly through his person and works, it became clear that he was a unique child, a unique person. So Mary already knows what name she's going to give this baby boy. And there's going to be so many titles to describe him because one is not enough. He is that amazing. He is that majestic. He is the Messiah. And so that's what we see as we come to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. So read with me just this beginning part. I'll see if I can get it on the screen for you. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." So the fact that the angel Gabriel's there, and the fact that Elizabeth's pregnancy is mentioned in verse 26, ties this story, connects this story with the birth of John the Baptist being foretold to Zechariah immediately before this passage. And so we get a little bit of background info. The first thing is Nazareth is a tiny town in the insignificant region of Galilee. It was on the way to nowhere. It was a mixed population. 100 k's north of Jerusalem. It was just a real blink and you miss it kind of town. The first century, maybe 80 to 100 people. Jordan Diaz ripped on Tenterden last week in his sermon, so I thought maybe that's an apt kind of example. But just a tiny little humble town. But what we see from the beginning is this humble announcement, the nature of it, and then the humble nature of Jesus' birth that comes afterwards, is basically paralleling the kind of ministry that Jesus is going to have throughout his lifetime. This is the first hint that there will be many surprises with Jesus, the real Messiah, compared to what the people of Israel thought would happen. Also, we see that Mary is a virgin. It's mentioned twice in verse 27. And as we're going to see, that's an important detail. But also, she's engaged to Joseph, who is a descendant of the great King David. And so Luke's account focuses on Mary, whereas Matthew focuses on Joseph's story. So by most historical estimates, Mary is around about the age of 14. Joseph's maybe 15. They're just teenagers, and she gets this pretty hectic announcement from the Lord. So he says, "Mary, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And in her classic, humble, thoughtful way, she's meditative on it. She's contemplative. She thinks about the implications of what's going on here. So often when angels appear to people in the Bible, they're afraid, most likely due to their appearance. But here it says Mary was contemplating the words. She says she was greatly troubled. Mary was greatly troubled at his words, wondering what kind of greeting this is. So something big is going on. What this means is God's gracious divine favor sometimes finds people in the least expected situations. Hopefully we're aware of that in our own lives. It's a pattern we see consistently in the Old Testament. God's gracious choice of someone who is not special, but they wholeheartedly trust him. You can see where I'm leading for our own application here. But in another sense, she is a prime example of the lowly, humble type of person that Jesus' ministry goes just absolutely gangbusters with. People following him in droves. Very, very quickly. She has no credentials but humility and a willingness to serve the Lord. No credentials. But just a willingness and a humility to make herself available to God the Most High. That is key to our sermon this morning. And so in verse 32, the angel says, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him a throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants," meaning Israel, "forever. His kingdom will never end." So we covered the fact that his name will be Jesus. That's important. The fact that he will be great means he will become famous. He will become recognized for his person and works. As we know, that happened far beyond what they expected. But also the mention of King David and taking the throne comes from 2 Samuel 7. And so they knew that the Messiah must come from him. So even an illiterate, poor teenage girl like Mary in the backwaters of Nazareth had heard enough in the synagogue to know that this is kind of big stuff. This is a big deal. So around 900 BC, the prophet says this to King David. He says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." And you get down to verse 13. It says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. So already we're seeing that Jesus is not necessarily what they expected, but he's actually greater. He's not limited by earthly king limitations. He's going to reign forever. This means his reign will coincide with God's himself. This is eternal kind of language. So Mary would have recognized the importance of this stuff, familiar with the big time prophecies of Old Testament. But the main one I want to highlight is that Jesus is the Son of the Most High. This is the ultimate clear name for God himself, starting in Genesis 14, and it's used all throughout the Psalms. In verse 35, he's going to add that Jesus is the Holy One, the Son of God. He is unique and superior to any other person that has ever lived. And we see that in the unprecedented way God is going to send him into the world. So right at the beginning, Jesus' birth foretold to Mary, there is a sense in which the promised Messiah is different to what they expect, but he's actually going to be far greater in ways that they wouldn't realize. Far beyond the limits of an earthly king like David or Solomon who came after him or the others that came after him. Jesus comes to rescue people from all nations, not just Israel. So I'm not sure if people were full bottle on this, but on the 8th of September of this year, at St. James's Palace in London, in front of the official council, soon after Queen Elizabeth II died, her son, Charles, was proclaimed the king. Now, as the Aussie convicts that we are, we're tempted to refer to him as Wingnut or King Charlie or something, you know, disrespectful like that. But he will officially be known as His Majesty King Charles III, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and of her other realms and territories, head of the Commonwealth and defender of the faith. It's a real mouthful. He has many counties and Scottish titles that he keeps, like the Duke of Edinburgh. He's head of the Commonwealth, countries like Australia, New Zealand, and the Bahamas, in case the royals, you know, want to go on holiday. But he's even the head of the Church of England, which I think is interesting, because that dates back to 1531 and King Henry VIII. Interesting tradition that he's still ahead of the church as well. But let's be clear that none of these titles, as impressive as they are, can hold a candle to the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son. Not just a prophet of God, he is the Son of God. He's not just the son of a king or a queen. He is the Son of the Most High God. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. He is the long-awaited descendant to take the throne of David. 1 Timothy 6 and Revelation 7 say that Jesus is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Every single earthly reign comes and goes. They are temporary, but he reigns forever. And we know now, on this side of the cross, that everything promised to little teenage Mary came true. All of these claims made about Jesus before they were even conceived came true, and they continue to be true. So that leads me to the second point to highlight here, which is the miracle of the virgin birth. So read verses 34 and 35 with me. It says this. It says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." That's what I mentioned earlier. So to paraphrase here, Mary's response is kind of one of like asking God, "Hang on, how are you going to do that? Assuming this is true." So she believes, but she's sort of like, "Well, hang on, I am a virgin. How are you going to do this, Lord?" And I say that because in verse 18, Zechariah, the high priest in the temple, doubts the words of the angel. He doesn't have faith. And so there's a clear contrast between the two of them. And the answer that comes to her is verse 35. "The Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, will perform a miracle in her womb so that she will become pregnant without sexual relations with a man." Put simply, the Creator God who made heaven and earth, who made Adam, the first human being out of the dust of the earth, he can, if he so wills, produce new life in Mary's womb. So this phrase of overshadowing or the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary has zero sexual connotations to it, despite what some weirdo scholars that have spent too much time in their studies and libraries have tried to hypothesize. There's none of that. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, this very gospel, at the transfiguration, there is the cloud. And so the same word that's used there is to do with the glory of God in the cloud. That's his presence. And so it's the same kind of thing as the Holy Spirit comes upon her. Now, I don't know. Hands up. Has anyone here had the question from someone, "Oh, you don't believe in the virgin birth, do you? Or you don't believe in the resurrection, do you?" Maybe not. Maybe it's been said behind your back or insinuated. But it is a genuine question in our culture. And so a helpful apologist that I sometimes read and listen to, he said this, "Put simply, most Australians maybe it's half, I don't know the exact number, don't realize how huge the assumption is that miracles can't happen. And it's purely built on the foundation of, is there a God or not? That's the real question. Does God exist or not? If God doesn't exist, then sure, nothing is going to break the natural realms and laws of the universe. But if God does exist, which he does, which we know to be true in our hearts and our minds and in our lives, then it's not crazy to expect miracles at all. As soon as you make the decision that there is a God and you have seen him at work and that he has designed this incredible place, then suddenly that opens the door to miracles. And then we get to the Bible, which repeatedly shows that this is how God absurdly likes to make himself known in his creation. He busts open the laws all the time because it gets people's attention. It shows he is God. It shows he calls the end from the beginning and makes these prophecies happen. We're sure in 900 BC he can announce that he will send a son to be born of a virgin. He will make it happen. God deliberately disturbs the status quo. So it's a basic decision about worldview from which the atheist one is far from superior. But also, I want us to be clear that the virgin birth is not just true, but it is theologically important. Number one, it shows that salvation comes from God alone. The gracious work of God, it is a gift. It is an unmistakable reminder that the plans and power of God alone bring salvation. It is not one of human effort. He brought the wonderful gospel into existence. Secondly, it shows that Jesus' holiness comes from his divine conception. You think about all the different ways that he could have done it and sent Jesus into the world. This one allows him to be both fully human and fully God in nature. That's why he can be called the Holy One, the Son of God. So he does not inherit the sinful nature like we as human beings all have since Adam and Eve. And he clearly lived a sinless life that people were aware of when they first met him. So therefore, only Jesus, the unique God-man, can pay for the sins of the world in his own body. Only he could be the perfect representative, not just for Israel, but for the entire world, including you and me. Only he could live a life of flawless obedience and sinlessness so that he could substitute himself on behalf of humankind and suffer the wrath of God. Only he could make atonement for the sins of the world because he was fully God and fully man. Only he could set an example and a pattern for living that you and I can follow. Only he now can sympathize with us in heaven because he knows what it is truly like to be a human being and struggle with the things we struggle with, including some of the difficult news and stuff that we've had in the announcements this morning. He knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to pray to the Father. He can empathize with you in your weakness and your trials. So Jesus' miraculous entrance and exit from the world are part of proving beyond a doubt that we can put our faith in the fact that he is the Son of the Most High God, both fully man and fully God. But do you believe it? This morning is a challenge of faith, of which Mary gives us a very good example, which I'm going to finish with. Do you believe it? This revelation from God demands a response. If he came near and entered human history, we need to decide what we think about that. Now, our culture's response is generally one of unbelief or trying to dilute his uniqueness. So you go, oh, he's just a good moral teacher, one of the religious dudes. But, you know, a lot of stuff in the Bible is unbelievable. A Channel 9 news reporter got in trouble. She was at a protest in Melbourne about abortion rights in July of this year. And she got in trouble for taking sides because she thought it was funny to mock God. She was handed a sign. And it's interesting that a sign like this that says Mary, the virgin, should have had an abortion is the kind of thing that they take to one of these rallies, right? I'm not saying most Australians believe this, but this is the kind of thing that is festering in our culture. It's just disrespectful. It's just taking aim at the truth of biblical Christianity. And so as much as she made sincere apologies on social media, and that sounds like a contradiction to me, it highlights the sentiment that some or many Australians have towards this key doctrine. It's also been attacked within the church or by people claiming to be Christians. We've seen false teachers, like there was this thing called the Jesus Seminar in the 1970s, and a whole bunch of wacky scholars from certain colleges and universities got together and decided they would pick apart the bits of the Bible, unverified theories about how it was chucked together by someone years later, and tried to discover the real historical Jesus, who was just an ordinary rabbi in the first century that was a bit deluded. They said he didn't walk on water, he was walking on a sandbar in the middle of the lake. That kind of stuff. But the problem is, people who are unbelievers look at that and go, oh, look, see, look, even some people from your Christian tribe don't believe this stuff about Jesus. Why do you? Why do you? They don't realize that there are all these layers to the gospel in which, you know, Jesus in his own person, even where he's born, even to whom he's born, out of his control as a human being, fulfills over 300 very clear prophecies throughout the Old Testament where God kept showing he was going to do something great, and then he did. And you and I are the fruit of that 2,000 years later, which is also incredible. We need to humble ourselves before our Lord Jesus and say, Lord, thank you for rescuing me, a sinner. I was blind and deaf like that spiritually, but now I hear. Now I see. So the question is, do we believe it? If Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, if he was born of a virgin, if he is fully God and fully man, so that he may go to the cross and completely turn the world's view of salvation on its head, do we have the faith of the young, humble teenager Mary? Have a look at verse 36, verse 38. I'm going to finish with this. So the angel gives her a sign, just like he did to Zechariah, where he makes him mute for months. It says, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month of pregnancy, right? For no word from God will ever fail. And then here's the key thing. Verse 38, Mary says, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. That's a special statement. I want that to sit in your mind, not just this morning, but for the rest of this week. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. You might be calling me to unexpected things, Lord. You might be calling me to a life that is more challenging than what I had pictured myself. This whole choice to follow you, Lord Jesus, might actually bring me into all kinds of trouble that I wouldn't have planned for myself. More pain, more suffering, perhaps. But I'm the Lord's servant. That is one of the purest expressions of faith you will ever find. Mary is a very good example to us here. Now, it's within the Roman Catholic tradition, have made up certain doctrines in addition to the Bible and made her a saint, or, you know, said that she's sinless, or they pray to her or whatever. And I don't want to get into that too much. But what I do want to say is, just because people have made too much of Mary, we should not make too little. She is a prime example and a model of faith for us this morning. So the sign is that the barren woman, Elizabeth, old in age, just like we've seen in the Old Testament many times before, she miraculously conceives. And then even more so than that, Mary can trust that she too will have a miraculous conception. So one of the commentators, his name's David Garland, brilliantly helpful book. I had a look at that, at his stuff after I'd done my own work, and I tell you what, I thought the summary was good, where he compares the two announcements. So feel free to read chapter 1 later on sometime today. Instead of the announcement coming to a male elderly priest of great religious status like Zechariah, the Messiah, the virgin birth, comes to a humble young woman of no social significance who will be the mother, not the father. Zechariah and Elizabeth were born in the priestly line, and it says in verse 6 that they were righteous and blameless in the sight of the Lord, whereas nothing is said about Mary's pre-existing righteousness in this passage. She is just the subject, the object of God's undeserved grace. Zechariah was fervently praying for God's intervention in verse 13. Mary appears to have just been doing humble jobs around the house when the Lord came to her. It was purely God's initiative. Zechariah was in the temple in Jerusalem, the great city of David, where you would expect God to show up. Mary is in the tiny town of Nazareth in the middle of Nowhereville. And that's where God rocks up, promising the Messiah. Zechariah's wife Elizabeth is old and barren, so their situation is beyond hope. Mary is an unmarried virgin, so her conception goes beyond human possibility. An even greater miracle. John the Baptist will prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus himself is the Son of the Most High God, as we said earlier. And here's the key difference. Zechariah doubts the angel in verse 18 and says, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, my wife is old, how are you going to do it?" Mary says, "I am the Lord's servant, may your word to me be fulfilled." That's the key difference that I want us to consider this morning. She submits to God's word and God's promise. She is willing to surrender her entire body, her entire life to be at the service of God. That's incredible faith. She has the attitude of a model Christian who will humbly and willingly listen to God and make herself available to him. Do you see how this applies to us this morning? The Christmas story we've heard before? Mary shows a willingness to suffer reputation-wise for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ too. Imagine the rumors that her and Jesus copped, right? Think about it. Young couple, he seems to be a solid, tradie sort of dude. They go to the synagogue, they go to church every week. You know what I mean? People might want to take pot shots at them if they think they're, you know, righteous, whatever. Do you reckon that the neighbours were like, "Yay, Mary, blessed are you. I'm sure an angel came to see you. I'm sure you're still a virgin. Congrats. That belly's popped up out of nowhere. I bet Joseph had nothing to do with that. This child will be so special. All of these great Israelite kings have come out of Nazareth." You reckon that's how they responded? We know what gossip, how nasty gossip spreads in little towns. We live in one of 5,000 people. The anxiety and fear and stuff she must have suffered from this, the gossip would have been horrific. Things like, "Oh, have you heard about the righteous little Mary? Clearly knocking boots with Joseph." Shame. Shame on them. Hypocrites. Maybe even worse. Like, "I wonder how many guys she slept with. Do they even know who the father is?" So she was viewed not as a godly girl, but as a sinful heathen. She looked like a hypocrite, despite receiving the most privileged promise of being the girl tasked with raising God, the Son of God. They didn't stone people for adultery anymore at that time, but the shame was huge. And so she has little money, she has little prospects, she's stuck in this little hick town, and she had difficult things to discuss with her fiancé Joseph after this. And how does she respond? "I am the Lord's servant, may your word to me be fulfilled." Beloved, that is pure faith. No wonder she went to stay with Elizabeth in the hills just to have some quiet time and praise God with her relative, Elizabeth. So let me finish with this story. Trying to put it into modern day terms. I met a woman named Haley at Beach Mission years ago. Now, she was just this humble, sincere, one of the most humble, sincere women I've ever met. And we met her on a couple of beach missions and stuff. Now, the thing that stood out to me was I was a 16-year-old kid, and she was just over 30 years of age. And she was just sold out for Christ. I'd never met someone like that was so unashamed about the gospel like she was with everyone. But she was also an unashamed virgin over the age of 30. In our culture, that is not easy. As a 16-year-old growing up in the church, seen my fair share of hypocritical stuff. I had some skeptical views about the Christian faith in general. And so it really stood out to me. Because I was like, wow, She's embodying this attitude of Mary of, I am the Lord's servant, right? So she felt called to a life of celibacy and mission work. So God calls her to go overseas, work with homeless children and teens. So she would not have her own children. She would care for those that are abandoned and unloved in this foreign country where they live in rubbish tips and they're the poorest of the poor. And they're all broken and all have mental health issues. That's where she was going to serve. So she said to the Lord, I am the Lord's servant, I will go. Instead of having children of her own. Surrendered her life to this mission. She does tremendous work there for 5 or 6 years. And then she starts to hear a little whisper from the Lord in her ear that she needs to go back to Perth. She needs to go back to Western Australia. That her time in this mission, as great as it's going, is done. And so she struggled with this and she wrestled with this and she goes, well, Lord, you're changing the plans on me now. You've unexpectedly interrupted my life that was on this course. So she prays and she thinks and she prays and she thinks and she goes, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. She comes back to Perth. She even goes back to her old church. She's now 37 years of age and runs into this handsome American fella who sweeps her off her feet. Wasn't expecting that either. They fall in love. And despite her confusion in it all, she prays and she feels like the Lord is once again giving her an unexpected gift here. What choice does she have but to continue to say, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. She marries this man. They pray about trying to have children. And they have 2 kids close together. The second one when she's 41 years of age. She was worried about fertility and all of that too. Dramatic changes kept happening. And then she's now blessed with these children. And her ministry now is to other children in the area. And her gifting with kids continues on. But the main point is that her heart and her attitude throughout all of these different things where the Lord changed her course was that she was willing to have her faith and trust that God knew best for her. She exemplifies this attitude of Mary's very, very well. Real, gritty faith. My hope is that we too may be people of faith. Able to trust the Lord when we don't see what's ahead. Even going into 2023. So my question is, have you uttered this statement of Mary's? I am the Lord's servant. Can I encourage you maybe to do that this morning, maybe this week? Even if our calling is unexpected or it takes us out of our comfort zone or there's extra challenges for the sake of the gospel, it is worth it because the Lord is with us. Just like he was with Mary. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that your word this morning would be both convicting but also encouraging to us about our faith. Would we be willing to surrender our entire lives to you again this Christmas as we go into next year? Lord, we know that sometimes your calling is tough, but what matters is that you are with us and you are faithful and you are loving and you are gracious and you choose ordinary people in ordinary places like Katanning to do extraordinary things for the kingdom of God. I ask, Lord, if people are struggling or they know people struggling with fertility, as I know some people are and it breaks my heart, Father, I pray that you would bless them with that gift of children, knowing that that is a common struggle for families. I want to cover that, Lord. But also, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would grow within us a faith and a trust in you that transcends all understanding. Thank you that you intervened in this world 2,000 years ago and it has changed everything. The gates of heaven are open and may we share this good news with people in the coming week in the lead up to Christmas. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.